1 Samuel 13. We're going to go and read about how our awesome God that we've been singing about, the one that we've been praying to, and the one that we are so, so thankful for. 1 Samuel 13. Now, if you're looking in your bulletin and you've seen the title, I want to go ahead and get rid of one possible conclusion you might jump to or misconception. The title is Being a Facebook Christian. Well, first off, this isn't going to be a message about how you can be the best Christian on Facebook. I mean, that might be an aspect of it, but that ain't what it's about. And the other thing is, it ain't strictly about social media, because some of you probably read that and be like, I don't even have a Facebook, so I'm good. Right? No, what I really want to, I named it this far, is because Facebook's where you see this a lot, but it really is, it goes beyond social media. It takes place in everyday life. And go ahead and get to 2 Timothy 3:5, which we're not going to turn there, but this is where he says, there were those who had the appearance of godliness, but denied the appearance thereof. So on Facebook, it can be really easy to show the appearance of godliness, and people can spread and share anything they want to or say anything they want to, and yet they actually don't live it. They don't know anything about it. They don't know the power that comes with godliness, the power that comes with being one with Christ, what it means to be saved by grace and to be strengthened by grace and to have that outworking in their life. Rather, it's all lip service, and there's nothing behind it. We don't want to be the Facebook Christian. We want to be a Christian Christian. Right? And we're going to talk about that here in 1 Samuel 13 because you're going to see it playing out in the life of Saul. And yet, Saul didn't have a Facebook. Right? So you can't look that up. But you will see where we're going with this. In 1 Samuel 13, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he'd reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. And Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sands on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his sons, and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah to the land of Sheol. Another company turned towards Beth-horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboam towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, God, I pray that you give us clarity as we see what you have for us. And Lord, that you give us ears to hear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when you read a chapter like this, it seems, number one, it probably seems sort of confusing. Some of the things that happen in it seem kind of dramatic or drastic, and they don't seem like they should be. And then especially when you get down to the end, you got, okay, so they're about to fight and they ain't got any weapons. What's going on here? Right? Well, the first thing we just want to point out, we're going to take this a bite at a time, and then you'll see the whole picture. But the first thing we see in just those first seven verses is this point. Pride can cause you to lose focus. As we get into this point, it should be noted that this was where Saul's reign takes the climactic turn. So I've been telling you about Saul now for the last couple weeks. He had a pretty good start. He had a weird beginning, but he had a pretty good start, gained some big victories. People were following him, but I kept saying his life's going to take a turn. We know that, and he's going to really change the way he acts. His character seems to change. But what we're going to see is, did his character really change, or did what was inside really finally make its way out? And that's what we begin to see here, that he takes a turn. Samuel is given his farewell as a leader. He did that in the last chapter. But Samuel's still a prophet. So remember, he was a judge and he was a prophet. And as a judge, he was the leader of the people and a spiritual leader in a sense. But he's still the prophet. He's still the one that's going to be coming to offer the sacrifices. And so that's important. As we've seen, he's supposed to wait for Samuel, getting ahead. But still, we see all these parts coming together. And we see clearly the flaws of Saul. So here's the scene. Saul takes the army, divides it into two, sends some home, but divides it into two, sends some to his son. He keeps some, and his son goes and gets a victory. Well, number one, we see that that probably wasn't a very wise attack to begin with. Why? Because what happens? What happens is it ticks the Philistines off. And it says that they were able to muster up a massive army to come in retaliation, right? So they're mad because Jonathan Witten did this, and they get up this massive army for retaliation that's way bigger than the Israelite force. And so it says the people are trembling. They went hiding, looking for places to stay in rocks and caves and cisterns. The people were deserting him. And it says those that stayed followed him trembling. They were terrified of this massive army. But right after Jonathan gets the victory, it says something interesting. It says that Saul blew the trumpet and sounded word to Israel. And then what does it say? It says, and all Israel heard that Saul had won the victory. Well, in one sense, he's the king, and so he's always going to get credit for it eventually, good or bad, right? But here, he's taking credit for something that his son had done. Everybody's saying, well, Saul got the victory. No, Jonathan got the victory. Yet, here, Saul isn't going to let someone take it from him. He's going to get the victory. He took the credit for a win that wasn't his. And here's the thing, too. He joined all the people together, and the Philistine foe that they faced greatly overpowered them. What was very likely, and what we see pictured here, was a very poor decision by a leader where he put his people in a really tough spot. Why would he do that? Pride. Pride can cause us to lose focus. And it's something that can really fall prey to a king. I love this. I read this quote and this story, and I don't know if it's true. I have to take him for granted that it is true. It was from a man named D.R. Davis. And he said, kingship is prone to such subtle or not so subtle pride. He said that James VI of Scotland was notoriously rude when attending worship services. On one occasion, he was seated in his gallery with several courtiers while Robert Bruce preached. In his usual form, James began to talk to those around him during the sermon. And Bruce paused, and the king fell silent. The minister resumed, and so did James. Bruce ceased speaking a second time, same result. And when the king committed his third offense, Bruce turned and addressed James directly. And this is what the preacher said to King James. He said this, "It's said to have been an expression of the wisest kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voices of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Kings easily forget their subjects. They can ignore the true king's decrees, either obnoxiously and blatantly like James, or quietly and subtly like Saul. And we begin to see that. But what we see here is pride taking over, and because of that, he made poor decisions and lost his focus. How many of you watch the show, or used to watch, I still watch it, MASH? We got some MASH fans. Lynn back there waving. I know she loves MASH. Tori, you know what MASH is? I didn't think he would, right? MASH is the mobile surgical hospital show that, what years was that on? I don't really know the decades, but, and I do know, I love it. I do know that it was sort of meant for propaganda of some sorts, and they put some pretty, you know, anti-war stuff in the middle of it and all that, but it's hilarious, right? You got Hawkeye, you got Trapper and Honeycutt, and you got Frank Burns, and for those of you who don't watch the show, you don't understand what I'm talking about at all, except for that they're always cutting up and having a good time, but there was this one episode that I remembered, and what happens is, Tori, I'm going to tell you what happens, right? What happens is every episode there's going to be these wounded come in. They're going to come in through helicopters. They're going to come in on a truck. There's going to be a lot of them. It's going to be pretty gruesome. The doctors are going to work these really long hours performing this surgery. And they'll have lots of fun and stuff messing around with one another, but there's always these serious moments in MASH where they talk about, you know, the people that are injured and whether or not it was a right decision. And in this one episode, they kept getting wounded. And the doctors had been constantly in the surgery, and they were fighting amongst one another. They said, where are all these wounded coming from? And it was all from one general. And what he was doing was he was putting all the soldiers in a place where there was like a 90% casualty rate, only because he wanted the accommodations that came from it. He was going to get medals. He was going to get ranked up. He was trying to gain this land. And he didn't care how many people he got hurt or killed in the process. And the doctors, of course, pulled some tricks on him. And, you know, it was funny, but it was also very serious. They approached him and said, what do you think you're doing sending all these boys to us injured? Why would somebody do something like that? Pride. He lost focus. He stopped caring about his people. He'd rather see them get hurt and killed as long as he could get what he was going for, failing to realize that the cost wasn't worth it. Saul here had reached a point where he'd had some awesome victories, but now he's facing an army that he really doesn't stand that much of a chance against unless God comes in, and yet we're going to see he blows that. But God comes in and saves him, and he made a poor decision, and he's getting all the pride and all the stuff, all the glories coming to him. We begin to see pride creep in on Saul. Early on, Saul had held his tongue when people spoke against him. He showed humility despite his appearance. Remember, it tells us that he was the tallest, that he was handsome. But those days were reaching their end. The pride on the inside would make its way out, and it did with Saul. He began to take credit for what wasn't his, and he began to make decisions that are far from wise, and he began to build his own kingdom and put together his own army. So here's the question for us. Whose trumpet are you blowing, and whose army are you building? Because pride is an evil thing that creeps in really easily. And guess what? Sometimes we can think we're just rallying people together, but we can really be guilty of tooting our own horns. And when we toot our own horns, guess who gets all that glory? Us. And I'll just tell you, as good as it might feel, this is a sorry place to put glory, because none of us deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We don't really earn it, right? This is a sorry place to put it. It's an unworthy place to put it. We don't deserve the glory. But that's what happens. We can be guilty of tooting our own horns. In fact, it's one of the things that we have to watch out for. Why? Because by doing some things that you think are, you could even call it the Lord's work, but you really do it for yourself, for your own accolades, for your own building up, for your own presence and purpose. And this is why, this is one of the problems that we've run into big time in America, because we have such, you know, you can see anybody on TV almost anytime you want to, pull up YouTube. And so this is why we have like celebrity pastors even. And that doesn't mean every celebrity pastor is a bad one. The problem is you got to see the ones that actually wasn't trying to be celebrities, but they were just well known because they're really good and they're faithful to the scriptures. And then there are those that were always just trying to be celebrities. Why? Because the pride draws them to it. And the same is true for us in our individual Christian walks. We begin to look for things to steal the glory that isn't ours. And here's the thing. Whether we build everything up for ourselves and we build our own kingdom up and we have our own army of followers and we have all the glory, the bad thing about it is the Bible says this, that in the end, all the things that we build up on the foundation of Christ, if it's wood and stubble, what happens to it? It's burned up. None of it matters for eternity. When we only are focused on ourselves, what we give is something that is just temporal and useless. But when we give God the glory, and we remember that we're serving Him, it says that you build with stones, rocks, so that when they're burned and they get fire, they're purified, they're even stronger, they're greater. Pride can cause you to lose focus. But then we see Saul's massive failure, and we see this point, that faith in self must always submit to faith in God. Here's the big failure. He's waiting to go into battle, and he's supposed to wait the 7 days for Samuel to come and present the offering, and he waits. So everything in this story, this is the part that if y'all are like me and you read it, you're like, what did Saul do that was so wrong? Right? At first read, it don't seem too bad. He actually waits. He waits, it seems like a long time, even the day of, at least the text sort of makes it sound that way, almost. And this is what Saul seen. He saw an army that was his, that was trembling with fear. He already had people deserting him and going off and hiding. He's worried that his army's just going to completely lose their motivation and leave him. He's worried about, he says that he's worried about an attack, because here's the thing, they're not supposed to go into battle until that offering has come and Samuel instructs him on what to do. And so he's worried, while we're sitting here waiting, the Philistines are going to come in and take us. And so he gets to a point and he says, go get me the offering and I'll do it. Well, even that doesn't sound so bad. He didn't just not do it, right? He gave the offering. He could have just said, forget it. We'll do whatever we want. No, he said, we're going to do the offering. And so he goes and he gets the offering and he burns it up. And it sounds like Saul was pretty noble here, doesn't it? But that ain't what Samuel says. And that ain't what God is saying through Samuel. Rather, when he goes out to see Samuel, Samuel says, what have you done? You've acted foolishly. And Saul begins to give his excuses. He says, when I saw the people were scattering from me, when I saw that you didn't come within the day. So look, he's blaming the people. They were running away. Now he's blaming Samuel. You didn't show up on time. And then he begins to blame the Philistines. I was also worried that they were going to come down against me. And then he just says something that we can really fall into. Listen to what he says here in verse 12. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. He's so noble. He forced himself to do it. He didn't want to. No, what it really means here, and here's a good point. Saul gives his excuses, but here's a key point. No excuses can excuse disobedience to God. Ever. Period. We can keep giving them. We're pretty good at them. We get that from Adam and Eve. We got that from Mama and Daddy. We can give some excuses big time. But no excuse is ever an excuse to disobey God. And so he does that, and then the kingdom is stripped away from Saul's lineage. It's not taken from him, but it wasn't going to continue through him. And it seems extreme, but what really happened here? Saul was put to the test. Did he trust himself or God the most? Well, the final answer was himself. Even if following God makes no logical sense at the time, you will always be better off. Why? Because our faith must always submit to the will of God. And Saul looked at the situation and decided his way was better. What he really did was what the Israelites had already done. Remember I said when they asked for a king, when God was their king, what did they do? They essentially fired God. Saul eventually kicked him out of the chair and said, I'll make the decision here. You're taking too long. How do we know our faith in self must always submit to faith in God? Well, I always like to think about stories in the Scriptures. So what about the story of Gideon? Y'all remember the story of Gideon in the book of Judges? I don't remember all the exact numbers, but I remember where it ends, right? Remember, he's got this massive army, and then God says, let him go drink from the stream. If they drink this way, send them home. If they drink the other way, keep them. And he keeps whittling down Gideon's army till he has nothing but 300 men. And y'all know the simple answer here. That don't make logical sense, right? The biggest army should be better, right? But, and in that story, God chose him. He said, look, Gideon, you're going to be sure that when we win this battle, it wasn't you, it was me. Right? And God does that with us too. This is why his strength is made perfect in weakness. When you see Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 boasting in his weakness and being so happy about being weak, that ain't a crazy thing. That's a very logical thing. Why? Because in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. So one day when I start to slip or I feel like, man, I don't know if I can do this Christian thing, I got to realize that he's the strong one and that he's got me. And guess what? Guess who gets all the glory for being the strong one? God, not me. I can't steal it. It's not me. I wasn't good enough to be saved. I'm not good enough to stay saved. But I'm thankful that the power of the blood of Christ came and bought me and made me His own and made me His son. And He made us sons and daughters and brothers and sisters, just as Sherry was talking about, and put us all together. And He keeps us, and He's the one that gets all the glory and the praise and the honor. And so we give it to Him. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Gideon was an example of that. But guess what? It made no logical sense, but Gideon had to listen. He thinned his army out, and then he went and fought with 300 men, and they won. Why? Because we know from other places in the Scripture, God don't even need one man if He don't have to. Right? He can send an angel and wipe people out. He's always going to win. He's always the trump card. He wins. It's gonna matter. Right? But getting to that point means submitting our faith in ourselves to faith in God. That His way is the right way and the best way. It's a popular thing to say, and believe it or not, I don't really disagree with it. And when people say, you need to have faith in yourself, right? You need to have faith in yourself. I don't disagree with that statement too much. The fact is, when most people say that, they're really talking about having faith in yourself. It's like a confidence thing, and confidence isn't necessarily a bad thing. Right? We have to understand that all these types of feelings find their origin in God and in their righteous, in their right places. They're not bad. Even pride, for example. We just talked about pride, but is there a good pride? Yeah, there's a good pride. What's a good pride? It's not wrong to be proud of your kids for doing something. It's not wrong to have pride in your country. But you take pride out of its right context, twist it, put it in all the other plans, and it can turn bad. And that's the same way with things like confidence and having faith in yourself. It's not necessarily wrong, but here's the key. We always have to submit our thoughts to God's Word. We don't win in an argument with God. We can't give all of our list of excuses and then say, well, I'm better than you, right? His is always the best decision. He knows the plans that He has for us. He knows what lies in the future. He knows what lies ahead. And here's one thing that's hard to do, and some of it are better than others, so if you're good at this, don't rub it in everybody's face, right? But, because you got your own failures. I'll go ahead and say this, especially since she ain't in here. I'm way better at this than Nicole, and I'll tell you what it is in a minute. But I'm not going to tell you what she's way better at than me, right? So, that's the privilege of getting to stand up here, and she's not mic'd up in the nursery. But that being said, one thing Nicole stinks at, now y'all tell her this. But tell her, dang, Bob ain't here. Tell her Claude said it. Anyways. That girl can't wait for nothing, right? I love her. But boy, she can be impatient. Anybody else in here impatient?
It's a woman thing.
It's a woman thing. Well, she just capped all y'all in. No, she can't wait for nothing. I'll give you a for instance. Right when we were, we were already engaged to be married, but it was while I was still in Campobello and I was looking to go to seminary, and she was in college, so we were looking if she got married during college. And I know that sounds crazy, but it actually worked for us, so... Anyways, what were you going to do, right? Are you going to go to a different school? And so she's sitting here trying to figure out what school she's going to go to if I go to seminary and we get married. And I didn't even know if I was going to seminary until like a month before. I mean, I was pretty sure, but I really wanted to make sure that that's what God wanted me to do. And so I was just going through my day, you know, and she would bother me all the time. Would you hurry up and tell me if we're going? What date are you leaving? Where are you going? Where are you going to live? But, I don't know. I'll figure it out when moving day comes, right? And that sounds crazy, but here's the thing. I just knew that God would show me, or He wouldn't, right? But He was going to show me, and I would go and do it. And that can be a hard thing to do, but guess what? I think we learned that here from Saul as well. Sometimes you have to keep waiting, even when it looks like you've waited too long. Ooh, that can't be easy to do, and it ain't easy for anybody, honestly. Right? Sometimes we have to keep waiting even when it seems we've waited too long. How do we know that to be true? It doesn't make sense. But Saul thought that he had waited too long and he should have kept waiting. And rather, he took his faith in himself and decided that it was smarter than faith in God, and it was a big failure, even though it seems like a small thing to us. And so what happens from that? And this is what we see in the last half of the chapter. A lack of God's presence and power brings despair. The scene continues, and we won't go into as much detail here except to explain the scene. He gathers the people, and then immediately what happens is the Philistines come, and it talks about the land that they take, and this is what it essentially it does. They got surrounded. Geographically, they got surrounded by the Philistines. So the Philistines got all the land. And then it says that they didn't have any blacksmith in their land, mainly because the Philistines had taken them over. And so the Israelites had nobody to even get weapons from or sharpen weapons from. And so they actually had to go to the enemy to get their weapons sharpened. And what they were sharpening was not swords and spears. It was mattocks and axes. It was farm tools that they were having to get sharpened to use as weapons. And they were getting charged out the wazoo by the Philistines. That's a lot of money down here, right? Wazoos. They were getting charged a whole lot for this. So the Philistines were profiting off of them. They had them right where they wanted them. They didn't have good weapons. We got them surrounded. We're making money off of them. This is a great situation for the Philistines. And finally, the text says that they didn't have spears or swords. Only Saul and Jonathan had those, and they were facing the battle. They were already scared and quaking. He had already had a lot of people desert him, and now he was surrounded, no weapons, and the people had making their farm tools into formidable weapons. But what's the worst part of all that? Verse 15. It says, "And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. And then the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. And they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin." What's the worst part is it says Samuel rose up and left. God's presence was not going to be with the people. They had no practical power, but now they had no divine power. And guess what? You can do a whole lot with divine power and no practical power. But if you don't have him, you ain't got much anything. And now they were facing destruction and despair. I picture it this way. Imagine being a missionary in a really tough country and not actually being a Christian. Being a missionary in a really tough country and not actually being a Christian. Maybe you heard about him and you kind of liked the idea. Maybe you liked some of the things that Jesus said. Maybe it was just a cool thing to do at the time. And then you got roped into some mission stuff. And you're like, hey, traveling the world sounds nice. I'll go over there. And you go to the Middle East, right? You got your assignment. So now you're in the Middle East. And you know some cool things about God, but you don't know him. And you could put some great quotes on Facebook, but you don't ever speak to God. And now you're sitting in this context and you're faced with an almost impossible task, seeing people come to Christ, but you don't know them and you don't know how in the world can I share Christ with a bunch of people and see them get saved. I don't have that power. And we know as Christians, you're right, you don't. He does. But now you don't know that because you're not a believer and you're in this mission field. And on top of that, you're going to face drastic opposition from the government and from just random people because of the cross that you bear and the faith that you say you have, and yet you're going to be taking all of that on. And it would seem so unfounded. Well, that's what I think about sometimes when we think about people that maybe just have a faith on Facebook or get off Facebook, maybe just have a faith when you see them that's just on the surface. But when it was if it's tested, would it hold up? Would there be something there that really has a power despite all logical understanding, knowing that our hope is in Christ and Christ alone? Or it'll be a faith that fizzles out and says, I don't love him this much. Back to what I said in 2 Timothy 3:5, it tells us that in the last days there are going to be those that have the form of godliness but not the power. And that's a terrifying place to be. Lip service to God is nothing. That's Facebook Christianity. What matters is, do you actually have his power? And here's how you'll know. Here's how you know if you actually have his power. Just one way, but it's a very good one. Conviction. Conviction. Do you get convicted from sin? And here's the thing. He'll convict you for sin. He'll convict you for complacency. We talked about this on Wednesday morning. We were looking and reading through Zephaniah and the day of the Lord, and he gets on to the people, and he says that he drug out those that were complacent. There's never a place for complacency in our faith. We can't just be happy with, it's all good. No, it's either we're going forward for the cause of Christ or failing him and letting Satan have his reign. There's no this place where, well, we're good. Just just waiting to die. No, never. And so he convicts us for complacency. He convicts us for sin. And listen, every Christian, and even if somebody in here is lying to themselves right now and they're holier than everybody else, right? Everybody deals with this. That's a Christian. Why? Because last time I checked, none of us are perfect, and he's still got work to do on us. And so there's oftentimes this inner turmoil going on in us, and him telling, hey, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done this, that gnawing away at your conscience when you mess up, all these different things that happen. And if he's not doing that to you, then he might not be at work in you because he ain't in you. That's why I think it's one of the main ways you know you're a believer. I like the way a song I heard puts it. It says this, I would rather be in the jungle in the will of God than anywhere else outside of it. We would rather, because God is the one who gives us hope and despair. Without that power, and if Jesus isn't in the life, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we are of all people to be most pitied. Why? Because we wouldn't serve a risen Savior. But we do. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. I can face him certain days because he lives, right? I know that in the end, that's the part about the baby. But still, love that song. Now, I said this ain't a social media sermon, and it isn't. We need to be a Christian everywhere, including Facebook. But I want you to be a biblical Christian everywhere rather than a Facebook Christian everywhere. We want to let our words match our walk, and we want to let our praise be backed up by trust. Praise that isn't backed up by trust may convince some for a little while, but it won't last long. I'll share this, and this is then we'll close. I had a professor, and he's actually still my professor, so I'm working on a doctorate, and he's my major professor. So that just means he's the guy that supervises me and, you know, gives me books to read and tells me if I'm saying something dumb and all that. But the reason I like him so much is because he was the first class I ever had at seminary. His name's Dr. McKinyon. He wouldn't care if I shared that at all. And he's Dr. McKinyon, and so I was sitting in class, and I didn't know Dr. McKinyon at all. He was just a random guy that I registered for class for. What I found out about Dr. McKinyon was this, and it happened while I was in his class. He had a son that was diagnosed with leukemia at the age of, like, I mean, fourth grade, really young. But it went into remission. However, while I was in the class, it relapsed. Right? And so he fought leukemia again. Praise the Lord, he's still in remission. I think he's cancer-free now, and he's in high school and playing sports as much as he can. He had to have a lot of bone surgeries and things because of the chemo and stuff tore his joints up. But, and it's a praise, but he was sharing with the class, he was talking about that text where it says, the Holy Spirit, when you don't pray, you don't know how to pray as you should, the Holy Spirit is inside you groaning. And what he said to the class was this. He's sitting there telling us all about theology and sharing what God had did for us through the cross and what that means. And then he begins to share about his son. And he said it was hard enough to sit in the children's cancer wing and see all the other parents that are suffering and many that have lost their children. He said, and then to also see my son and know every time the doctor came out to give the report on the test or the surgery, what he was going to say. And he said, was I happy? No. He said, I was mad quite most of the time. And he said, and I didn't know how to pray because I didn't know what I would say to him if I started praying. And yet, he said, but in those moments where I didn't want to pray because you don't say anything if you ain't got nothing nice to say, he said, the Holy Spirit was praying for me. And he was groaning deep in me with grumblings, he said, that I couldn't even throw up. Now, what that told me was, he can teach me a lot of stuff from a book, but more importantly, he knows Jesus. And he knows that this is real even when things ain't rosy. It's greater than that. It's something that comes up from the inside out. It's a faith that tells us we always have God's presence and we're never in utter despair. He's the power. He's the one that gets the glory. And that isn't a Facebook Christianity. That's a real one. Be a Christian everywhere. Let your praise be backed up by trust. And let's walk the way we talk, because there's a lost world watching us. If you stand and